I turn you to Matthew 6. If you would please turn to Matthew 6. I read first of all verse 1 and 2. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. I want, in the light of what is said here and what is said in Matthew 23, just to give some consideration to hypocrites and to hypocrisy. On the surface, hypocrites do seemingly all the right thing. They are charitable. They give to others. It is as if they have a social conscience and they are involved in community welfare. Not only do they do that, but hypocrites pray. They pray very much. In fact, they pray long prayers. They think that they will be heard for their much praying. They're involved in the rituals and the ceremonies of religious formality. Doesn't matter whether they're Christian or not. Hypocrites pray. And in addition to that, as we read in verse 16, hypocrites also fast, and they're involved in self-discipline, even to extremes. They can be quite scrupulous in many ways, and they impose upon themselves and even on others what God himself does not require. But in an effort to be pleasing in God's eyes, but more so pleasing in the eyes of men, and they will do much that seems to suggest that they are very pious, that they are indeed living a godly life, and that they are walking very closely to God. There are many vigils, many pilgrimages that they go on. They light their candles, they bow down, genuflect. They do so often with a very serious appearance, countenance. And one comes away with the feeling, maybe at times, having been in their presence, that you're in the presence of some holy man or some holy woman. Some people are so taken with them that they even leave you with the impression that after meeting such, that these people have an aura around them, that they somehow glow, as if they are reflecting something of what they have caught from being in the presence of a holy God. They are regarded as saints, holy men, holy women, who expose themselves to the rigors of a life that sees them abstaining from many of the things which we take delight in and take considerable pleasure in. They seem to eat less than anybody else. They seem to sleep less than anybody else. They seem to engage in various postures before the presence of the one whom they are worshiping, and they involve themselves in meditation or the reading of some sacred script. And they go about sometimes in complete silence. They say nothing to anybody. And they're part either of a community or they're just living quite solitarily in some remote place as hermits. But they're hypocrites. And they seem to go beyond what very often ordinary folk do, and they seem to be extending themselves in a way that others are not. And that's why we very often think, well, I'll never be like them. And yet, they're hypocrites. And the hypocrite here is noted in these verses that I've drawn attention to, and with respect to the disciplines imposed and are necessary, even when one forsakes certain things, abstains from certain things, whether it's food or whether it's sleep or whatever, in order that one can somehow cultivate the godly life. The hypocrite, as the name suggests, because from the original, it really is a reference to somebody who acts a part and who's able very easily to assume a particular guise. And in so doing, the place that they love is the theater. They need an auditorium, and they need an audience. And essentially, they do love not simply the audience, but they love themselves. And any opportunity that they get to be in the limelight, to take center stage, is what brings particular pleasure to the hypocrite who is simply playing a part. Before the curtains went up, he had already been in the dressing room putting on his mask. And he comes out with this mask and he fulfills the role that is assigned him. And the curtain goes down. He might very well go back into the room where he gets himself ready and he puts on a different mask. But you never really get to know the person behind the mask. He's a hypocrite. He's an actor. He's simply playing a role. And as Jesus mentions, not only here, but also in Matthew 23, the hypocrite must perform before men. He must be seen by them. I'm using just sort of phrases which I've lifted up out of the passage. And this is what Jesus is saying of them. He not only craves an audience, he must have a platform on which to stand, the stage, and he covets glory and praise and adulation and bouquets from men. He assumes a variety of roles. He fulfills many parts. And the pious role is one that he is especially good at. In fact, there are many people who throughout the course of history have taken to that role very avidly. And it's one that they feel very comfortable with because it presents a front to others. And nobody is altogether suspicious that behind the mask of religion or the garment that they cloak themselves with, the garment of piety, there is somebody who is wicked and wretched and insincere. He is especially good at service then with charitable deeds. He is good at spiritual exercises, particularly prayer. He knows how to affect the arduous disciplines of religion, and he can appear to be very self-denying, self-disciplined, in fact, and selfless. All in and of themselves, very good. Of course, to give to others is a good thing. To pray unto God is a good thing. To cultivate a life of abstinence or restraint or moderation is, in fact, a good thing. To be self-denying, really to be self-denying, is a good thing. Exercise self-discipline is a good thing. To be selfless is a good thing. But in the case of the hypocrite, he thrives and he flourishes on being seen. And he does not like solitude. That's why he likes the theater. And the hypocrite has so mastered the art of playing his part that he's in danger of not only deceiving others, but he is very much in danger of deceiving himself and being blind to his own true identity. He has convinced himself, having played the part over and over and over and over again, that he is the part that he is playing rather than who he actually is. Who am I? He's just played the role for so long that he is now convinced, or he has persuaded himself, that that is actually who he is. And he's not only pulled the wool over other people's eyes, but he has pulled it over his, so much so that he does not know that he is wretched, that he is miserable, that he is poor, that he is blind, and that he is naked. Now, Jesus issues his woes to the hypocrites, and particularly he has in mind the Pharisees. But I hope that when we read these passages, we will pause somewhat and ask, as one of the disciples did on the night when Jesus was betrayed and said, "One of you will betray me." The response to that was, "Is it I? Is it me?" And when we read, therefore, these passages, whilst Jesus is looking directly into the eyes of the Pharisees, those formal, professional, religious leaders of the time, I hope that we can read these passages, give them consideration, say, "Lord, is it I? Does it in fact describe me?" If you turn to the 23rd chapter that we read a moment or so ago, there are some things which may be of general interest for us to observe and to bear in mind. The first four verses, in particular, we note there that he may have certain professional credentials. And he has obvious skills as a professional, so that he is appointed to a position of leadership within the community, and he is looked up to, therefore, as a leader. Therefore, I speak to my own heart, because if you're in a leadership position, if you happen to be even a Bible class leader, if you're a Sunday school teacher, even if you're a parent, then there's a sense in which, assuming the role of responsibility that is entrusted to you, you have something to take to heart here about. And he says of them, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." This is the chair that they occupy in the academy. They say, they preach, they teach, but they do not. They do not practice what they preach. They may be excellent expositors of the scriptures. They have acquired the skills as teachers of the law. In fact, they have the form of knowledge and truth in the law, as Paul draws attention to in Romans chapter 3. He says there they have the form of knowledge. You can have forms of worship. You can have a confessional form. You can have everything, as it were, set out in writing. And these may be orthodox, they may be reformed, they may be evangelical. You have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. These leaders were Bible students who searched the scriptures because, as Jesus said, "You do it because for in them you think you have eternal life." You search the scriptures, you're familiar with the Torah, "And yet you will not come to me," says Jesus. "And these very scriptures that you are searching, they are they which testify of me." And you read your Bible, you read these books, but you're blind to me. You don't know me. You do not submit to me. Here are these men with professional credentials. They uphold a system of belief, which, as I said, may be orthodox. What they have done is to take the script They have learnt their lines well, and they play the part of a Protestant. Now, I use it like this because I think very often those in the circle of Protestantism have a tendency to look over the wall into the Roman Catholic neighbor's backyard. And they see the mess. But they have turned their back upon their own yard. And they don't see theirs. It's rather like trying to, as it were, extract from the eyes of others the splinters. But we don't see the beam that is in our own eye. And that's why, therefore, I think we have to come home and we have to look at ourselves. Sometimes we can consider ourselves as evangelical, Calvinist, Reformed Presbyterian, or Reformed Baptist. We've got the doctrine, and it's clear and direct in so many ways. We've swallowed the confession, and we can regurgitate it at a moment's notice if we are questioned. What does the Shorter Catechism say? What is the first question? What is the first answer? What does it say upon this particular cardinal doctrine? And as it were, we can repeat it because we've imbibed it and we have taken it in. And we're good at doing it. You see, we can end up being like those who honor the Lord with their lips, but their heart is far from him. Jesus makes reference to that in Matthew chapter 15, and he's talking again about the hypocrites. How many may perform their duties as professionals under the cover of religious practices and hope one day to say, when they meet the Lord, "Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? Taught in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we done many wonders in your name?" And then they will be shocked to hear from the lips of the Lord these words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They did their will and not his. They were professionals. I consider one of the dangers of being in the ministry that you can act purely professionally. It's what I'm called to do. It's what I'm paid to do. I have to pray. They expect me to pray. I need to preach because it's expected of me to preach. I am to be a certain person who lives up to expectations of those who have an image of what a shepherd of the flock ought to be. And you can simply, as it were, do things in order to retain and to preserve a reputation among men. And as long as you win their approval and their assent, all seems to be well. It's not good enough, because you are ultimately accountable to the master who sent you and to whom you are to render your account. Whilst I would be accountable to the church, accountable to the officers in the church, I am accountable ultimately to him who searches the heart and who knows me. But I can go through the motions, but it's the same also with yourselves. You can go through the motions. You come here on a Sunday, and there are certain things that we do. We sing hymns. We bow our heads in prayer. We listen to the word of God. And we can do all of that. We may even go through our quiet time and such like. All of these things we can do, just in case. Maybe the pastor will visit me next week and he'll ask, "Have you been reading your Bible? Have you been observing those times of quietness where you can get away with the Lord, get time with the Lord?" We can do it. And really, we really want to be able to say, "Yes, I've done it." To whom? To the person who's putting questions to me. So very often, we can go through the rituals, and yet we're not really in relationship with God. We don't have that personal, intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not acquainted with him at that level. It's purely a matter of learning and absorbing something, which is good in and of itself. Of course, we come to learn. We are taught. We need to absorb these things. But the thing is it being worked out in our lives? Or do we end up just honoring him with our lips, but our heart is far from him? Not only are they professional and have credentials, be able to teach, etc., but they also have very powerful connections. If you look at verse 5 to 12, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren, and so on and so forth. Now, what do we say of this man who is the hypocrite that Jesus is referring to here? Well, we can say this, he moves in the right circles. He knows the right people. In fact, he attends the best conferences, and he takes pleasure in titles and degrees. He has all the right connections, and doors are open to him. He has his flatterers and those who fawn over him. But the danger is in becoming deluded as to his right standing before God. I have a good standing before men. My name is mentioned, and he himself could drop a number of names who I know sons. Yes, we've had coffee together, etc. Sure enough, I read his book, and he signed my book, and all this sort of thing. You know, we have the connections, and that can itself be dangerous. He loves the praise of men. He loves to please men, to be admired for his apparent knowledge and piety, which can often be only skin deep, and it hasn't really touched his heart. You can have the right connections. And these hypocrites had the right connections. They loved, as it were, to be invited out. They loved to be given a spot and a place which was on the higher platform, and to be seen seated, as it were, with the people that are well known. They love that. They have the right connections. But the question I put to you is this. Didn't Judas have the right connections? He did. For at least 3 years, along with the others within that small company, then he was closely associated with Jesus. He heard Jesus preach. He heard Jesus pray. He saw Jesus do wonderful works. And, of course, he knew the other disciples. And Judas could go home, or he could, as it were, meet friends and say, yeah, you know, I know him. I know the Galilean. I know this man from Nazareth. Yeah, I know Jesus. I walk with him. I live with him, basically, almost every day. Yeah, I see him do wonderful things. Judas, that must be a privilege. Oh, it's a great privilege. I've seen some things that are extraordinary. I've seen miracles and wonders. You wouldn't believe it. But he betrayed Jesus. The 30 pieces of silver. He was a thief, Jesus said. In his heart, he was always a thief. And he was a deceiver. But he had the connections. Didn't Demas at one time have the right connections? Of him, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, forsaken me. You know, Demas, who used to accompany me, he used to follow me. He was there when I was ministering. He was there when I was in some kind of trouble, etc. Demas himself, who had long been with me as a supporter and at my side, etc., he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Where was his heart? But Demas had the right connections. Yeah, I know Paul. Of course I know Paul. I've traveled with him here and I've traveled with him there. I've heard him preach. I've seen him in times of real tension when he has really had to battle with those that are his opponents and his enemies. Sure, I know Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He had the right connections. He knew the right preacher. Well, he didn't know Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe. He didn't know John Piper, maybe. He didn't know Jim Packer, maybe. He wasn't sort of in the company of the Puritans and the Reformers, maybe, but he was in the company of the Apostle Paul. And then he forsook him. Didn't Ananias and Sapphira have the right connections? Members of the church. They had the right connections. They belonged to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they lied to the Holy Spirit. And both of them were smitten. First of all, the husband, and then the wife. They had the right connections. And the hypocrite, he takes delight in boasting of his connections. John the Baptist could say on one occasion to those hypocrites, "Think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." It might be said of us, "Think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Calvin as our leader,' or 'We have this man, or that man, or whatever, whoever, as our leader.'" The important thing is not your standing before men, but your standing before God. Not your connection with men, however good those men may be, and thank God for them, yes. But it's your connection and your relationship to God in the end that matters. Are you walking with God? Not are you walking with men. Are you walking with God? That's the important thing. You may have powerful connections. He may zealously be in pursuit of converts. If you look at verses 13 to 15, notice the hypocrite. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Here's a hypocrite. What is he? He's a missionary. He's an evangelist. He is a crusader. We're told here, "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And we tend to think, of course, well, if you're an evangelist, if you're a preacher, teacher, missionary, such a crusader, then everything is all right, all is well with your soul. Well, here were these men. They were hypocrites. Though they did these things, but you see, they would draw them into a kind of religion of legalism. They are very much like the cults. They go knocking on our door. We don't. They're very zealous. They're wanting to get the message to the people in this neighborhood. And they come two by two. And they go up and down our street. And they want to present to us the watchtower. Or it's somebody else from some other particular group who has got something that they have to offer to us. And here we are, we've got the good news and the glad tidings of what to read. We don't even have time to do that. We're too busy. We don't even have the heart to do that. We'll talk about it, but we don't do it. But these people do. And yet they're hypocrites. They're unbelievers. They deny the truth concerning the triune God, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God manifest in the flesh. They deny the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. They deny that salvation is altogether of grace. Because it is grace plus works, faith plus works. And they impose upon one a legalism. They bind us with their own laws. You must do this, you must do that, and so on and so forth, if you would earn your way into the kingdom of God. Well, here were these Pharisees. They were zealous. They were passionate. They were in earnest in pursuit of converts. Listen to what Paul says concerning himself as he looks back to his days as a Pharisee. In Acts 22, verse 3, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day. See the phrase that is used by Paul? I was zealous towards God. Well, that's all that matters, isn't it? As long as you're zealous towards God. Don't you think that the Muslims are zealous towards God? Of course they are. Don't you think the cultists are zealous towards God? Of course they are. They're passionate about this. And they spend resources, which indeed ought to make us feel ashamed that we do not give our time and we do not give our resources to spread the truth, which they do not have. But they do it. And they're zealous about it. And this is what Paul said of himself. I was zealous toward God. He says elsewhere, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. They're zealous to maintain righteousness and to earn a righteous reputation before God. They are zealous regarding the law, but they do not submit to the law because they do not submit to Jesus. When he writes to the churches in Galatia, in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, he says, they, and he's talking about the Judaizers. And the Judaizers said, yes, you must believe in Jesus plus works, plus circumcision. And these Judaizers came in, and they were beginning to sow the seed that would undermine and undo everything that Paul had taught concerning the grace of God. They zealously, not indifferently, not apathetically, but they would zealously affect you, but not well. They have this earnestness and this keenness. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. It's good to be zealous with respect to a good thing. But these were zealous, but not in the interest of the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul, he invokes an anathema. If any does not preach this gospel that you have received, even if that one should be an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. The curse of God be upon him, however zealous that they may be. The hypocrite can be very zealous, very passionate. And Catholicism and the cults are very zealous. But what is the piety that they commend? It is the legalism which is rooted in men, and tradition becomes the measure of godliness and is nothing more than outward righteousness. That's all it is. And then you'll notice, looking at verse 29 to verse 36, that the Pharisee and the hypocrite can enthuse over former days of the church. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against themselves, yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And so on and so forth. They could enthuse over former days. Sometimes we can imagine ourselves shoulder to shoulder with the reforms. We can see ourselves as a sober-minded Puritan fighting the Lord's battles. Well, especially if we read any of the works of church history. And suddenly we have a picture presented to us. And yes, we can imagine ourselves being there at those times.
He dreams of hiding from the dragoons as a hunted covenanter in the killing times. He's not a Roman Catholic. No, he's a Protestant. But he visits the places of his heroes and his heroines. If he happens to be in England, if he happens to be on the continent of Europe, if he happens to be near Geneva, he reads inscriptions of the godly in Bunhill Fields, close to London, where you have the burial places of so many of those godly, pious men and women who have died and are buried there. He does go on pilgrimage to Geneva, to Edinburgh, to Wittenberg. And there he is reminded of the great names of Calvin and John Knox and of Martin Luther. He trims the grass where the ancients lie, and he keeps their graves as neat as possible. He, in fact, remembers the former days. And yet, does he really have the passion and the ardor and the willingness to die as these men did? Would he have faced the losses of the reformers? Would they have faced imprisonment and death like the martyrs of old? Would we bow down to the gods of security and comfort rather than risk our lives in the cause of Christ? Isn't it far easier and far better to sit back in the armchair with a cup of coffee at our side, reading about the glorious days of the martyrs? But we're not one. We're not even ready to be one. We're not even preparing ourselves to be one. We just simply like the stories. We like the legends. We like the drama. That's what we like. But we're not really preparing ourselves for these times. Faith of our fathers, yes, we may sing about it, but do we have the faith of our fathers who endured so much? And here were these Pharisees, yes. They, as it were, went to the tombs. They kept them clean. And they remembered, as it were, those former times. And they spoke about them. They wrote histories, etc. But they were not as these men were. They were not like Elijah. They were not like Elisha. They were not like the prophets of old at all. They were hypocrites. They just gloried in thrilling stories and thrilling accounts of those times. And here are these men, and I've passed over it very much from verse 13 onwards, but here are these men, and what did they do? They were people who cleaned the outside and left the inside untouched. In verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Very searching words. I don't know whether it touches your heart. It should search the heart. Are we just putting on a front? Is it just appearance? Is it just a guise? Is it just a mask? And we are really playing the part of what we actually are not. We're like the actor, center stage, having an audience, and before men, I seem to be the real, genuine article. Until the master comes and he examines it. It looks like the real thing, but it is counterfeit. So what does this mean in closing? It means that we should examine the heart. Is it sincere? Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there is any wicked way within me. Search me, O God. And we might do that. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith or not. Fear to have a heart of hypocrisy, a heart. Acknowledge that it is not enough for me simply to conform to what is acceptable and approved of within the circle that I move. I live my life in the presence of the all-seeing God. And may God deliver me, not simply from scandalous sins, For may he deliver me from the sins of my heart. Desire wholehearted commitment in the church, that those who would apply for membership, those who would seek to join the church, those who would become officers, that they be wholly committed to the church of Jesus Christ. And they're committed to the church because they're committed to Christ. Their time is his, not theirs. Their resources are his, not theirs. Their service is his, not theirs. They belong to Jesus Christ. Make sure that we do nothing to win the approval of men. We're not really interested in the applause of men. We're not looking for the accolades of men. We're not wanting to receive, as it were, bunches and bouquets of flowers from men. We are here to serve God. And if that means at times that we will suffer, then so be it. If we're going to be misunderstood and misrepresented, so be it. We are to serve God. Do not be influenced by men because of their greatness, their learning, or their influence. You will come into the company of those at times who may indeed have a reputation among others as being great men, even good men. So what? Never forget that they are but men. That is true of Augustine. It's true of Calvin. It's true of the Puritans, it's true of the 18th century leaders, it's true of those in this 21st century who we look up to, whose sermons we like to listen to. They are just men. Do not put your trust in them. And do not think that by hobnobbing with them, that somehow something of their piety rubs off on you. And because you know them, you can say when you get to the pearly gates, and Peter's there, if he is there at all, he says, well, look, I knew John Piper. I knew Martin Lloyd Jones. Yes, we had tea together, and so on. It's not good enough. Do you know Jesus? That's the thing that matters. Do you walk with Jesus? Acquaint yourself with the past by all means, as the Pharisees clearly did, and as many of us do. Acquaint yourself with the past, but do so in order to arm yourself to fight the same battles today and new battles, and to endure a measure of suffering like those who indeed were put to death. Be willing to be in that circle. Enjoy that company. Cultivate their fellowship, not the fellowship of the hypocrite, but the fellowship of those who have been martyred for Jesus, who have suffered for Jesus, who have laid down their lives for Jesus. And learn even now and begin to cultivate a heart that is devoted to the cause of Jesus. And may we be delivered from hypocrisy and not, as it were, think that because I pray, because I have abstained from certain things, because I have done good works, that I am therefore dinky-dye genuine. It doesn't follow. What is important is my relationship to Jesus, a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus who searches my heart. And it's my heart that I'm concerned about very much. To him be the glory. Amen.